Consider the means of grace. Just for a quick review, we've considered what? Four items under the means of grace. What are they? What's one? Prayer. What's another? What's over here? Baptism. What's another? Scripture. The Word of God. Okay, what else? Lord's Supper. All right. Well, let's see. Okay, there it pops up, came up. So that's probably the final answer for everybody, okay, for today. And of those four means of grace, two of them we consider to be sacraments. Which two? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we consider them to be sacraments for what reason? Instituted by Christ. They're signs of, sensible signs of the covenant of grace. What else? They're instituted by Christ not as a one-time event, but as a perpetual reminder in His church, right? Okay, and as a result, since Christ has instituted them perpetually in His church, we look at these two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it's been a long time on baptism, and today the Lord's Supper may be less controversial than baptism, only for probably not the best reasons in the world, probably because we just don't put a lot of emphasis on it. We're not going to spend as much time on it today. I think we'll probably just go through the Lord's Supper today, and then we'll begin to move on to the rest of the means of grace, which would leave what? Prayer, right? We already talked about the Word. Just a little quiz there. Word, prayer. Okay. So we're going on to the Lord's Supper. And when we take a look at the Lord's Supper, let's just start off and think about the comparison. When we think about the institution of the Lord's Supper, looking at the definitions that we have, we remember that it's a visible sign instituted by Christ, and that this is the one of the signs that we've seen already is baptism. Now, the second we're looking at is the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember that in the covenant of grace, we've got both what was done formerly and what is done today, what is done in the old form, what is done in the new form, what is done before the coming of the incarnation of Christ and what is done after the incarnation of Christ. So in the old form, we had in Passover. And when we think about the Passover service that was going on, this was something that was established before the Exodus. It was something that was established before the temple, something that was established before Mosaic worship. It was something that the people of God did, and those who were circumcised could partake of the Passover. And they were to partake of the Passover. And on that first Passover, you know, the blood was placed upon the doorpost and the lintel, and really almost the form of a cross. It was placed there, and the angel of death passed over the people who were in that house, the people who had been circumcised, who were partaking of the Passover, and slew the firstborn of those who were not in that category. So in this sense, it was administered in the old form to believers, and it's a picture of their nurture in faith. And there's a bloody type. God is not giving them faith at that time. These are people who are already His. These are people who are being cared for by God. And this was something that they did on an annual basis. Now, certainly the Passover meal was more extensive than the Passover, than the Lord's Supper. But the Passover meal, when you think about what is it to the Jewish mind as they took the Passover meal, well, it was very clear. It was all about redemption. It was all about them being redeemed from slavery, redeemed from death, redeemed by God. Well, we come to the New Testament. And it's the end of the ministry of our Savior. And at the end of the ministry of our Savior, that night before He's going to be betrayed, or in which He is betrayed, He's with His disciples. He eats the Passover with them. And at the end of the Passover, He selects two elements from the Passover table. Not everything's on the table, just two of the elements. There's no bitter herbs. There's none of these other things. And what is the focus? The focus is, once again, His redeeming work. It is God's redemption, redeeming us from slavery, redeeming us from sin, as His covenant people. It's not taking this bread, taking this wine is going to somehow make you one of His disciples. So it's those who are already part of the covenant community, those who are already the disciples of Christ. And once again, it's said to be done in remembrance of Him. So do this in remembrance of Me till I come. So here we have it administered often to believers, picturing a nurture in their faith in a bloodless antitype. So the one comes, we have in Exodus 12. The other we have in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, the institution. Now, really, there are four accounts of the Lord's Supper given to us in Scripture. I'd ask you where you'd find them, but it's kind of the trick question, right? Because it's in three Gospels. And for some reason, it's not in all four. It's in three of the Gospels, and then it's in 1 Corinthians. And so if you wanted to turn to Matthew, we can find it in Matthew 26. If you want to turn over to the Gospel of Mark, it's in Mark 14. If you want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, it's in Luke 22. But when it comes to John does not record it. And instead, it's recorded for us in the passage that at least I quote most often, is the passage from 1 Corinthians 11. When we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. If you hear a minister standing up and saying that, he's actually quoting from where? From the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes on and gives us certain admonitions about how to prepare for that coming and what concerns we ought to have if we're not rightly prepared, which weren't necessarily part of the first institution, but certainly are included by Paul under the inspiration of Scripture. So if we think about the Lord's Supper and its elements, there's a few things that we want to consider. In the first place, I mentioned, if we go to Matthew chapter, did I put 25 up there? I bet I did. Matthew chapter 26, we see that the meal that was prepared, as I mentioned, was the Passover. And here, laid out before all of the people, would have been the elements of the Passover. And the people would gather together solemnly, and they would talk about what was special about this time. And what was special about this time, very clearly, in the Passover, as it was celebrated in the time of Christ, wasn't that we're Jews and we're a great people and we're special in all the earth. What was celebrated and what was clear was that they had been in slavery. Now, that slavery was different than even other slavery, because by the time God delivered them, the people who held them in slavery had entered into a program that, if we were going to contemporize the language, we would call it ethnic cleansing. I mean, they had entered into a program whereby they're going to kill all the males, and as a result, having killed all the male Jews, then the women would be taken over and they would just become Egyptian, and the entire nation of Israel would be obliterated from the face of the earth and from memory. Along with that would be obliterated God's promise and the coming of the Messiah. I mean, all those things would be removed. And so as the Egyptians entered into that arrogant plan to destroy his people, God sends Moses back to redeem, to buy back his people. He had made a promise, and he comes in keeping that promise. It had been 400 years, but he comes keeping that promise, redeeming the promise that's given, delivering his people, bringing them out into the wilderness, which is really a great consideration what happens there when we think about Thanksgiving, but that's for another message somewhere, I guess. But anyways, they're out there. He delivers them from the wilderness, and not only in the wilderness, but bringing them through the wilderness, he speaks to them directly. He lives in their midst. He takes them in and gives them a promised land. This is God's wonderful redemption. He redeems them from danger. He delivers them into a promised land. And that is something that Jews are to remind themselves of on an annual basis as they partake of the Passover meal and as they think about what is intended in it. Now, to say that everyone does that today would be another story. But that's what was intended. That's what was happening in the time of Christ. And it's significant how frequently you hear people like Paul saying that they long to eat the Passover with their people in Jerusalem. They long to be there for this celebration of God's redeeming work. And today, Jesus then takes these elements off the table, these elements of bread and wine, and he breaks the bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to them. And once again, what is this a picture of? It's a picture of Christ's body and his blood given for the remission of sins. It's a picture of God's redeeming work once again. I mean, everything that had happened back then was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. And Jesus now comes and fully redeems the promise of God. The promise of God, not just for the Jewish people, but the promise of God for his elect throughout all the world. He comes and he's giving his life that next, in those next hours, giving his life in payment for sin. And he takes these two elements, simple elements off the table, easy to come by in virtually any culture, and with the bread and with the wine, he says, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. So on the one hand, we have a lamb, a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb that's slain, and that's an antitype. That's looking forward to what Christ would do. And now we have this bloodless antitype at the communion service, where there's still a symbolic representation of what Christ has done for us. Now, to say symbolic is really just the teaching of Scripture, and that's what we'll look at in a minute because it becomes controversial among some people. But Paul is rather explicit in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He does not say, as often as you eat my body and drink my blood, you show the Lord's death till he come. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Now, for most of us sitting here, you may be saying, so? did you really want us to believe that you somehow changed the bread into the physical flesh of Christ and the cup became physically the blood of Christ and we've all become cannibals along the way, as some of the ancient pagans suggested? Well, surprisingly, possibly for some of you who've never thought of it that way, there are millions of people who do think that somehow the elements in a communion service are changed physically. I grew up in that thinking. In a couple of the churches that I was in, two different forms of thinking about the Lord's Supper were there. So let's think about some views that there may be. And I'm not going to get into the views in greatest of detail, but just simply so that we're aware of them, because I don't think this is a matter that we spend a lot of time on here. But there's the Roman teaching, and it's generally known as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. This was one of those things that for Luther was amazing, as he stood there thinking that as he uttered the words of Mass, as an ordained priest, uttering the words of the Mass over the elements upon the table, that a physical change took place in those elements, so that they truly, although to our senses still appear as bread and the cup, Christ is physically, bodily, or to use the old language, corporally and carnally present in those elements. And I have a friend who, she and her husband spend, I think it's, every week at certain 4 hours, they in their church will sit in front of the place where the host or the bread is stored for their communion services or for the Mass, because there they believe they're in contact with Jesus, with the body and presence and blood of Christ. And so they will stay there. I forget how many hours they told me they have every week, their certain time. I think they have like the 4 a.m. slot. But in their church, it's 24 hours a day. Somebody is there in meditation and prayer before the elements of the Lord's Supper. I'm just kind of happy here if we remember to get the right bread on time for the Lord's Supper. It's just, I don't find too many people. You don't even know where we keep it. And I don't encourage anybody to think that somehow Jesus is present in the unleavened bread. But when we think about that idea of transubstantiation, that the miracle is performed, and what is wine is turned into blood, and what is bread is turned into flesh, is it possible that such a miracle could take place? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did Jesus not go to the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee? Did he not take large water pots that were filled with water? And did he not, tell them to go serve them and they poured it out, and the water was wine, and that wine had never come from grapes. It had grown on a vine that had been crushed and fermented and brought there. Is it possible? Yes. Do we see that here, or do we just see a figure of speech? Seems like it's a figure of speech. Why? Well, when Jesus did it, did the water still, and he poured that water out at the wedding feast, did it still taste like water? No. How did everybody know it was wine? Because he changed it into wine. And when he changed it into wine, it wasn't just wine. They were all commenting on it. This is the best stuff that's been served all the whole feast. You know, if you're truly changing it physically from one element to another, then there should be that change. And Paul does not tell us to expect that. 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. You are not doing a sacrifice of Christ again. Now, that's one view. And then moving somewhat away from that during the Reformation was the Lutheran teaching. And the Lutheran teaching, which I grew up with a lot too, is consubstantiation. Consubstantiation sounds a lot like transubstantiation, and that's fine because it is a lot like transubstantiation. The ultimate parallel between the two is that both consubstantiation and transubstantiation believe that when you take the Lord's Supper, you are physically, or to use the old theological formulation, you are corporally and carnally. In other words, you are physically chomping down on the body of Christ and drinking in the blood of Christ. Now, in the Lutheran view, which steps away from the Catholic view a little bit, it says something a little different. It says that the physical presence of Christ is not, the elements are not changed from one element, from bread into flesh, from water, or from juice into blood, but that the physical presence of Christ is, and when I was in Lutheran confirmation class, it always went this way, in, with, and under. In, with, and under those elements. You couldn't see it, you couldn't discern it, but it was there. And you are physically feasting on Christ. And I remember our minister used to talk about it this way. It's like, because we, many, many years ago, more homes had fireplaces, and most of them weren't gas, which you could push a button and enjoy it. Most of them were the ones you're sitting there poking with a poker all the time, every 10, 15 minutes, so that you could let all the heat in your house go up the chimney anyway. I don't know why we did it, but we did. But anyways, you know, it looks nice, it sounds good, smells great, you know, nice to have fire. But we were walking in these very, see, poking with a poker. Now, from a very little kid, you always had to learn, when your parents had fire and fireplace, and they have the poker in the fireplace, that when they put that poker in the fireplace and they pull it out, you know what? No, not that. It's still a poker. That's the first thing. It looks like a poker going in. It comes out, it's still a poker. Now what you were going to say. You put that poker in a fireplace long enough, and you bring it out, and it's what? Hot. You know, around your house, you know, around my house, the first things I learned about a fire poker were the words, no and don't touch. No, don't touch. And then I learned the third word, hot. I won't tell you how I learned the word hot, but, you know, we learned the word hot. So anyways, you know, what happens? You have heat. You still have a poker, and the poker is unchanged, but there is this idea of heat, and the heat has transferred into the poker, and the heat is now in, with, and under, would be the old phrase, but it's now part of the poker. And in that sense, the Lutheran view is that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ are corporally and carnally in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. So that's a second view. And those two go together in that they both believe that there is some physical presence of Christ in the elements. Now, there really are two other views that we would think about. One we would call the Reformed view, and this is generally known as the real presence, sometimes referred to as the spiritual presence. What do we suggest is happening when we come to the Lord's table? What we suggest is happening when we come to the Lord's table is that as we come to that table, Christ is spiritually meeting with his flock. And as he spiritually meets with us, that's the idea. It's why the Lord's Supper is called communion. To commune, to fellowship. Koinonia is the idea, partnership. There is a real communing. The bread and wine, when we look at the table, or the bread and the cup, that's all that's physically there. In case you were wondering, I'm under no delusion that when I stand behind the table and I take these elements and I say these things, that at the end of the day, these elements are in any way physically changed. Can't do that. Their bread is still bread. The cup is still a cup. And in it is still grape juice. And that's it. There's nothing else physically that I'm giving to you. And yet, as we follow the admonition of God, and we come to the table as He says, and we engage in the sign that He has given as a sacrament, do you expect that God is going to do anything in your life? Do you expect that there can be any blessing that is attached somehow with something that's a ceremony? Now, our modern mind would often immediately go to this and go, well, no, this is just kind of a memorial. This is just a time when we're observing, and just like God blesses us any other time. But Paul points out, as you recall in 1 Corinthians 11, that people who eat and drink unworthily do what? Don't worry about it. It's just a memorial. It's just, you know. Eat and drink damnation to themselves. And he goes further. For this reason, many of them have been what? Sick or sleeping. And sleeping was not the response to being overly tired. Dead. Now, we think of the early church, and we understand that when God wanted to get certain principles home, especially in those early days of the church, the things that we might get away with today were sometimes immediately dealt with to make a point. I mean, I don't want to have a show of hands here, but how many of us are glad that the last time that somehow you regretted it, but you shaved to the truth or weren't exactly completely forthcoming, that God didn't strike you dead like Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, you know, we could probably do a quick show of hands, if any, and then we'll figure out anybody whose hand hasn't gone up, probably needs to go back. No, we'll just leave that one off. I mean, we recognize that there were sometimes God makes a point early on, and that is happening in the church at Corinth. And if there is associated with the Lord's Supper such a condemnation, such a curse, that would be woe in biblical terms, then we would expect that along with it is also the wheel or the blessing and the grace. And that's the idea behind taking the Lord's Supper in our perspective. It's why Paul gives so much attention to worthy receiving. Because we teach the bread and wine are all that are physically present, and yet we also teach that by God's command we come, and as we do in faith, we partake of the benefits, once again, of God's grace being poured out upon us. When and how and to what measure is individual. But hence, we're to be very careful, because there's an emphasis about the way that we receive. Because the spiritual presence of God is with us, and as He deals with us in this, that as we come to the Lord's table, we can expect either blessing or cursing. And we should expect either. Hence, we're to prepare our hearts before we come. I mean, that's like going before the high priest, going before the mercy seat. You know, you're going to expect, generally, blessing. But every once in a while, they had to drag a guy out. Because God is a holy God. And so in this sacrament, we look at a real spiritual presence. Well, there's a fourth one. I just laid the list. There's no real name for this one. But it's kind of common. It's an evangelical view. And that is that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a memorial. Jesus said it, but it's just something that we do. And there's no more blessing particularly associated with that than, you know, a Christmas Eve service or a Thanksgiving service or anything else. And, you know, you might say that, but the admonitions that Paul lays on the Lord's Supper, to be right, to be examining yourself, seems to set this off as distinct from just any other kind of obedience that we should be offering up to God. There's certainly a way in which Paul is fencing this table and saying, you know, approach here, but know what you do when you approach. Be careful in the manner in which you approach. Do not approach this in a cavalier fashion. Hence, whether you particularly appreciate it or not, hence the responsibility for one of our ministers to carefully try and fence the table for people. Because while blessing is certainly part of partaking rightly, so is the judgment for partaking wrongly. And we, again, as I say, is this done today? How is this viewed today? Why is this not quite as controversial as it once was? Because people, by and large, almost no matter what their official theological perspective is, has somehow just sort of drained down into the bottom category. You know, the Mass is just something I go to because I'm at church with my family. The Lord's Supper is something I just partake. I remember coming into church my first couple Sundays here, and I was sitting right over about where you guys are sitting. That's where I used to sit. And they happened to serve the Lord's Supper. I've been studying the Bible for about a year, and I wanted to hear what the Bible had to say. But I got to tell you, I knew I wasn't going to take the Lord's Supper. I was not going to walk across that line and declare that I was somebody that I wasn't and risk the judgment of God. And by the way, that wasn't unusual. I mean, even if you went to Boy Scout camp, and they would have, we used to have services at scouting camps on weekends if you were there over a weekend, and a minister would come in, and, I mean, they would be very careful about who could and couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper, even at something like a Boy Scout camp. It was something that people were far more concerned about. As I say, most people have sort of slid down into this view, no matter what their denomination's official perspective is, it's just something we do at church. You know, and it's almost something that people in many churches do with no more thought than if I were to say, all right, let's stand and turn to page 393, and you would not attach tremendous importance to whether you stood, whether you turned, whether you sang that hymn, how you sang that hymn. You might be thinking of something else while it was going on. But somehow the Lord has laid a hedge about this that tells us it's extremely important. Well, let's talk about that. Examination as we come to the Lord's Supper. It's an important feature for, you know, one of the things we try and cover with young people as they come to take the Lord's Supper for the first time. It's probably a good reminder for us as we think about it. You know, as I remind you to examine yourself, what am I really suggesting to you? Well, let's talk about first what is not required. What is not required? I was sitting about where Sue is one day. I've been a member here at the church for about a year. No offense, Sue, just kind of about, you know. About where you were, and I've been a member of the church for a little over a year now, which is probably why I was backsliding to that. No, I was working as an usher. We had junior ushers back then. And we were taking the Lord's Supper, and we were all praying, and it was about time to come to the Lord's table. And I remember I got to the place where I said, Lord, this is wonderful. I really have gotten rid of, I have no sin in my life. I can come to the table. And I thought, yeah, okay. Chalk up another one, you know, pride, we're just going down the list. What is required to come to the Lord's Supper? Is it required that you have achieved the sinless perfection of Jesus? The institution would probably have gone a little differently. Jesus probably would have said something like this, I'm going to do this in remembrance of you, because none of us would be taking it. And by the way, I know it's very small denomination. That's just about the case. I visited the church. There were 800 people in the church. It was time to take the Lord's Supper. The minister communed. Half the elders communed. Half didn't. They weren't prepared well enough to take the Lord's Supper. And about 8 old ladies who looked like they already had their funeral service prepared and were hoping it was going to be next week took the Lord's Supper. And that's it. 790 people wouldn't take the Lord's Supper because they didn't think that they were blameless enough to come to the Lord's table. And the truth is, when we come to this table, as I've said more than once, this is sort of a unique thing, okay? Many of you belong to different clubs, different associations, right? You've taken oaths to do certain jobs. How many of you, we had to walk in and go, look, just before we start, I want you to all know, I am not worthy of this. I don't deserve this. And frankly, I'm a bad person. I'm not sure, Joe, I know you're in HR, but that's probably not how you would encourage me to write my resume, right? Not going to get the job, no. It's not going to happen. And yet, the Church of Jesus Christ is the one place on the face of the earth. We gather together every week when we take the Lord's Supper. We really are confessing, I've got no right to be at this table. I'm not sinlessly perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. God's helping me, dealing with me, and I'm coming, resting in what Christ has done and His grace. We come to renew ourselves in our awareness of our need of repentance and in our need of change and our need of the work and redeeming work of Christ and the gospel working out its grace in our lives. That's what we do as we come to the Lord's table. We don't come approaching it as though we're sinless. So then what is required? Just as we sort of close out here, what are the things that we ought to be looking for in our life? Well, we understand ourselves to be a sinner. That's our first heart attitude, isn't it? That's a starting place. We understand ourselves to be a sinner. We understand the difference between the death of Christ and any other death that's taken place. I mean, if you're really talking to somebody and you're trying to understand, is this child, you know, old enough to be able to come in? Well, in the first place, do they understand themselves as a sinner? In the second place, do they understand the difference between the death of Christ and the death of anyone else? Do they understand that that's what's being portrayed or represented here in these elements? So the person who's worthy to come is really the person who recognizes that they are unworthy to come. In fact, I'm reminded of a communion service that was held many years ago in the Highlands of Scotland, and there was a woman on the row, and in those days they had a table and you would come and sit around the table. Now, in the old Presbyterian church, when you came to take the Lord's Supper, you didn't get to just walk in on a Sunday and take the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper was served once a year, twice a year, or maybe, if they did it a lot, it would be four times a year. And before every Lord's Supper, you had to come to the preparatory services. There was preaching on holiness, there was preaching on repentance, and there was a time for you, when they said prepare your heart, they didn't mean 5 minutes while the elders are walking up to take cover off the Lord's Supper. They meant over a period of time. It gave you time to deal with those things. And frankly, when you came to those services, and you can still go to the Presbyterian Historical Society and see them here in America, you got a token. And I know that sounds legalistic, but they gave you a token if you were at the preparatory services. And if you weren't at the preparatory services to get a token, you didn't come to the Lord's table. And there was one lady that, in the Highlands, though, she used to come every time they were preparing for the Lord's Supper. She would come to every preparatory service. But like some of those people in that church I told you about, her conscience was so sensitive to sin that she would sit there and cry and never come to the table until the minister walked over to her one day. He literally took the bread and he pushed it in her hands and he said, "Woman, take it. This is for you." She was sensible of her sins. She was penitent for her sins. So we come to the Lord's table, it's not that we have an insensibility to sin and we don't see it in our lives. It's not that we come to the Lord's table because we think we're somehow making so much progress. It's that we're sensible of our sin. We see Christ as the one who's forgiven us. We recognize our need of Him. Those are some things I didn't even put them on here, but a little extra credit for today. Here's a couple that are on here. We ought to examine our relationship with God. That would kind of come under that general heading. We ought to examine our relationship with God. We're commanded to evaluate our lives to see that we really are in Christ. Alluding to what I just said, that we really do have a contrite heart. I mean, there's a difference between going like, yep, I sinned, and I don't care. We wouldn't say that. We're in church. But, you know, I sinned. And having a contrite heart. Being broken about our sin, desperately wanting our sin to change. We ought to examine ourselves to see that we're in Christ, to see that we have faith in Him, to recognize our sin, to have a contrite heart. And here we really need to examine ourselves in order to find a few elements that we ought to be able to see in our life, what we talked about at some length a couple months ago, repentance. That we ought to be able to see in our lives, faith. That we ought to be able to see in our lives love. And that we ought to be able to see in our lives obedience. If we can see repentance and faith and love for God and obedience, then we ought to come to the Lord's Supper. Not a problem. Now, how much love, faith, repentance, and obedience ought we to have if we're going to come to the Lord's Supper? Well, my suggestion to you is that you have it. I mean, that the first thing you look for is that you've got those things. And I'm reaching in my pocket. I'm just pulling out two things. And I guess I would just use the illustration this way. I'm cheap this morning. I have a penny and I have a nickel. Which of these is legal tender? Both. Which would you rather have if you had a choice? Okay, which? So, what do you want in your life as a believer? You want these signs should be there. And we ought to desire that there be growth. I mean, frankly, our lives as believers are not a snapshot. I mean, it's not enough to say like, wow, how much do you know about God? Well, it kind of depends where you're at, right? The point is, are you growing in your knowledge of God? How much do you love God? Are you growing in your love for God? Or are you slipping in your love for God? How obedient are you to God? Are you growing in your obedience? Are you slipping in your obedience? But if you have these elements in your life, then you have a relationship with God. And then we ought to be rightly related to each other. If you're living in an open breach of sin, you ought to go take care of that. Bluntly, as a minister, I would tend to think if I didn't know better, there's nothing more important than worshiping God. And yet Jesus said the opposite. If you find yourself there at the altar ready to offer your gift and you remember you have something against your brother, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift, go get right with your brother and come back and offer your gift. We don't do that enough. But do it. Now, does that mean that if you hadn't thought about anything before and all of a sudden you're sitting there, you remember that you said something and you didn't intend to say it, but wow, the person might not have taken it the wrong way. You remember the look on their face, you go, oh, we probably need to get up and rush out of church. Probably not. But when you've got an open breach of sin that's going on, you know you sinned against somebody and it's just been there and you haven't done anything about it, then you probably ought not take the Lord's Supper and go settle that. So we ought to be right with God. We ought to be right with one another. And part of being right with one another is being in relationship with God's church. Being in relationship with God's church. You need to be rightly related to one another and God. And humanly speaking, on the face of earth, that includes being rightly related to God's church. So just like you needed to be part of the covenant community in the Old Testament to take the Passover, you need to be part of the covenant community in the New Testament. Just like you needed to be circumcised in the Old Testament to take the Passover, you need to be baptized and part of a Bible-believing church to take the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Those are just a few elements that we ought to examine in our lives. Well, I wanted to keep this one a little bit shorter after the long time we spent on baptism. We're going to move on and continue out with the means of grace, Lord willing, next week. Thank you very much.